Okay. Before we begin the message this morning, I actually wanted to do a quick overview of the series for you, because I imagine if you haven't already, soon you will wonder what he's talking about. What does it have to do with the initial premise of following God in a fallen world? Because as we set out on this series from the outset, I set it up so that it will help us to better understand how to navigate the Christian life in a fallen world. Because as we know, wherever you go, whether it be, you know, as the Brewers are on a college campus, or whether you're in high school or at your job, it's not a purely Christian biblical environment. You're going to be facing difficult situations, difficult questions, and through life, you will have to make choices at times that can be a real struggle to decide what is the right thing to do. That's the premise of the series, and what I'm doing, I promise, does relate to that. But it's going to be part 6 or 7 where we really start to see it addressed directly. What we're doing for the first 5 or so is we're laying the foundation or the worldview, the principles that help to guide us. The first one that we talked about in our first sermon was that we need to know our Bible. We need to be sanctified in the truth. And that's really probably the biggest one for the series. If you are encountering a difficult decision, chances are there's truth there that we need to be able to recognize, and there's a lie there that's being presented. And that was kind of the point of our second message, was recognizing that we have an adversary who's really very crafty, very good at twisting the truth and presenting something that's false. And we came to understand better what his goals for himself are. He wants to be like the Most High. He wants to exalt himself and be worshipped, because he wasn't satisfied with just being a cherubim. So he rebelled against God, turned from being God-centered, and became a self-centered, sinful creature. And he managed to turn us in that rebellion as well. See, we were created to be God-centered people, worshipers of God. That's who we were made to be, and that's where our ultimate fulfillment will come. And that, again, will relate to how we decide and walk in our lives. We'll talk more about the fact that we're made to worship at a later date. Today, we've learned a lot about the enemy's plan, what he's about. We're going to be talking about God's salvation plan. Because hearing about, you know, this fallen world and that it's hard to live in, hearing about the adversary and how good he is at what he's done, can easily raise the question, well, what is God doing about all of this? What is his plan for this world? What is he doing to counteract these schemes of the adversary? What does he want to accomplish? Why is the world fallen? Why is it still fallen? We get all kinds of questions. This sermon, I hope, will help us to understand those things a little bit better. And it's not going to cover everything, but it will be a start. So as we ask, what is God doing about all of this, it might surprise you, and at first it might alarm you to hear that God knew this would happen. And you think about that, and that raises some questions, and questions we don't have the time to answer all of them this morning, but I think as we go through God's Word and look at it, we'll be satisfied that God had a good plan and good intention in all of this. God was not taken by surprise at the fall. How do I know that? Primarily, it comes from Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. This is the biggest verse on it. I'm just going to share at the beginning a couple verses on why I know that God had a plan, and then we're going to talk about what that plan was and is. So Revelation 13, verse 8, the context of this, it's the end of days. There's a beast, and a lot of people have begun to worship this beast. And in Revelation 13, verse 8, we read, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. And so what this verse tells us, seeing as this book was written before the foundation of the world and the fall took place shortly after the foundation of the world, is that God knew there would be the need for a lamb who was slain. And he had a plan to save those who would trust in the Son. So before ever the world was formed, God had a plan. And it was to save people through Jesus. In Revelation 20, verse 15, we learn a little bit more about this book, which tells us that those whose name was found written in the book of life enter into eternal life, and those whose name was not found in the book of life do not enter into eternal life. So God knew. And you think, well, why did he still create it all? We'll get to some more of that soon. Turn Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. God had a plan. God was not caught by surprise. Although Satan has done great evil and damage to the universe, God is still God. He hasn't been defeated, and he will triumph. So in Genesis chapter 3, we read verses 1 through 7 last week. And in that, we read the account of how the serpent came and he deceived the woman, and the man willfully chose to disobey God and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they had been commanded not to eat from. And in so doing, they made a conscious choice to depart from being God-centered, worshiping creatures, to become self-centered creatures, and following after Satan's way of trying to become like the Most High. That was what led to Satan's downfall, his desire to be like the Most High. And when he comes to Adam and Eve, he says, hey, you do this, you can be like the Most High. And they follow him, sadly, in his rebellion. After that occurs, God has to make a difficult choice. These creatures that he loves, that he wants to be with him forever, for all eternity, that he has no ill will toward at all, he wants them to be with him in worship and a perfect relationship, now they're corrupted. Now they are sinful. Now they are no longer God-centered. And so they must be sent away from his presence and the relationship cut off, because God is holy and he cannot abide sin. Else he's not holy anymore, and we are living in a sinful, fallen world forever with an unholy God, and we can't have that happening. So God says sin must be kept away from me. And he curses first the snake, then he curses the woman, then he curses the man, he curses all people involved, and he sends them out of the garden. That's the bad news. But what I want to focus on here is, even at this juncture where the fall has occurred, we begin to see God has a plan. And God is going to do something about this situation. First, look at verse 14. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Key phrase there is that last bit, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It doesn't come out real obvious in the English. It comes out a little bit, but you'll notice it says he here. He is, what is it? It's a singular, one person, male. Offspring is also singular. It's not offsprings, it's not all of your children, it's one. So at a casual reading of verse 15, it's easy to get the idea, oh, he's talking about snakes are icky, gross, people will not like snakes, so they're going to step on snakes, and snakes are going to bite back at their heel. But it's not people. It's not people, it's he and his offspring, one person. So this is actually talking about our Savior, not in great detail at this point, but it's a promise that the woman will have an offspring, a he, who will come and, boom, stomp on the head of this serpent. But he himself will be injured by the serpent in this event. We see still more hope coming in verse 20. Draw that out too. It says, the man, that's Adam, called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve, the word is neat in two ways. One, because it sounds like the Hebrew word for living, so it sounds like living, and it looks like life giver. Why I draw this out is because of how it relates to verse 16. God says to the woman, I will multiply your pain in childbearing, in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Zooming in pain you will bring forth children. God gives a promise, even at this darkest of days. It's kind of, it's got a negative side to it. Nobody wants to experience pain. But we now know that life will go on. God has said children will come. Adam, in faith in the promise of God, names his wife Eve, recognizing that she is and will become the mother of all living. So we begin to see there's grace, there's mercy. Even though we have fallen, we are not going to be utterly wiped out. 21 is the biggest one, I think. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So even though Adam and Eve had chosen following their own way and trusting in the words of the deceiver of Satan, trusting him instead of trusting God, even though they had chosen to do that, yet God still cared. He still loved them. And he didn't wipe them off the earth. He could have done that. He could have created a new humanity or something like that. But instead, he provides clothing for them to cover their shame. Because as we read earlier, after the fall, they are ashamed now. They realize that they're not right. And so there's a guilt, a sin guilt of shame that's present in their lives that wasn't there before because they've chosen sin over God. They're ashamed. God, in his love and care for them, clothes them to cover their shame. And this, too, is a picture of God's plan and grace and things to come, in that an animal, a sacrifice, had to be provided for this covering. There was a sacrifice, and it covered their guilt and their shame. I encourage you sometime, as you read through the Bible, take note of how often we see foreshadowings, types, promises of the Savior who is to come. Even here, third chapter of Genesis, we begin to see these promises that the Savior is coming. Now let me back up a little bit, because I got ahead of myself and I wanted to address an earlier question. So a lot of people reading this, they wondered, why didn't God put a stop to the fall? You know, if he knew that it was going to happen, why didn't he manage some things a little bit differently? Why didn't he create humans who could not fall, or all kinds of thoughts that can come into our mind? Why did this happen? Why didn't he do something about it? I don't think we realize what we're asking and what it meant for creating mankind. You realize we have free will. We can choose. In a scenario where there could be no fall whatsoever, you have to have creatures that can make no choice but God whatsoever. Or no choice at all, rather. You would need trees. Something like that. You would need a universe filled with trees and rocks if you want to have a scenario where nothing can ever pick the evil. It's interesting that you have the angels to look at, and two-thirds of them did not sin, but one-third of them did sin. But they were all created angels, and they all had a will, and they were all created good. Some things we're never going to be able to figure out. We'll get to heaven. God will answer it perfect. Maybe, I can't promise on his behalf, maybe he'll never answer it for us, but maybe when we get to heaven, we'll be able to understand it better. But I do know that God is doing something about it. And we see what he's doing about it here. And it is that when you and I, and people like us, of our own will, were confronted with evil, and we chose the evil instead of God, he chose to love us, provide a sacrifice for us, cover our shame, and he had a plan that through faith in his Son, we, who turned away from God and became impure, could become, through faith in Jesus, pure and back on God's side again. So actually, I really like what God has done about the situation, because he could have made me a tree, and when I did sin, he could have just wiped me off, made me non-existent, or committed me to hell forever with no second chances whatsoever. But instead, he chose love, grace, mercy, provision, care. Nevertheless, he's holy, and so when Adam and Eve sin, they need to leave his presence from the garden, because God cannot allow what is evil to live forever. But we're not left without hope. We saw some hope in Genesis chapter 3. Quick fast forward, I just want to mention some of these that we can find as we go through the Bible. Think about Abraham. When you look at Abraham, God gave Abraham a promise too, and it looks a lot like this promise. When you read Abraham and the promises God gave to him, at one particular moment, God says to Abraham, through your seed, and again, it's offspring singular, the world will be blessed. Through one offspring of Abraham, the world will be blessed. And Abraham, through faith in God, was made righteous. So we see again a promise of a Savior, faith in God, making people righteous. He does it again through Joseph. Joseph, his own family, betrayed him. They had been planning to murder him, but through the petition of, I think it was either Reuben or, through the petition of one of his brothers, they decide instead to confine him to a pit and then sell him into slavery. But Joseph, he's betrayed by his brothers, he's mistreated by his brothers, he's put into a jail. But then God exalts him and lifts him up to the right hand of Pharaoh. And what Joseph does with his position, his exalted position, is to forgive those who had betrayed him. Just like what Jesus will do later. And he said too, what you, speaking to his siblings, what you all intended for evil, God intended for good. People did evil to him. God brought good and salvation out of it. He does it again during the days of the Israelites when they were in slavery to Egypt. At the very climax of that story, when they're about to leave Egypt, they have to sacrifice a lamb, put the blood on their doorpost, and place their faith in that sacrifice to deliver them from the coming judgment, which will take the firstborn from all the families. And those who place their faith in God's sacrifice will be saved. He does another really good illustration of this when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. They were being bitten by snakes. Snakes of all things. Snakes were killing them. God commanded Moses to put a snake up on a bronze snake up on a pole, and those who would look and have faith in God and his promise would be delivered from the death that was coming to them from the snake. And all those trusting in God and the promise of God, looking upon the bronze serpent, would be saved from certain death brought by the snake. We see this over and over. But the most beautiful where we see God's plan is Isaiah chapter 53. And that's where we're going to be spending the remainder of our time. Go look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, also written before Jesus was born, and probably the clearest prophecy in all of the Bible about Jesus, and it's telling us about what we intended for evil, God intended for good. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So it's difficult for me to know where to begin in explaining how awesome these verses are in representing how what we intended for evil, God intended for good. But if you are, and I hope you are, but if you are familiar with the gospel story, we know that God sent his son, Jesus, and we didn't want him. He was despised and rejected by men. Men looked upon him in his affliction. Evil men oppressed him, gave wicked judgment against him, took him away, cut him off from the land of the living, appointed him to the death of a wicked person, crucifixion, they killed him beside two other criminals, buried him amongst the wealthy in a wealthy fashion. Here's, though, where it becomes mind-blowing. God outsmarted us in all of this. What we were doing was pure evil. Mankind was saying, we don't want God's son. We don't want him. We're rejecting him. We see no appeal in him. Nothing about him is beautiful. We don't want him. So he was despised, rejected, crucified, and killed. On our side of the equation, we were carrying out evil, rejecting the Holy One, but God was fulfilling his salvation plan. It was God's plan that Jesus would become the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, and it was to make his soul an offering for the guilt of sin. Just as with Joseph, what we intended for evil, God intended for good. At the height of our rebellion against God and joining with Satan to try to kill the very Son of God, it was here that God won. That God won. Our rebellion against God was turned against itself, used by God for his good purposes in providing a blood sacrifice so that we who had totally rejected God could be saved. Who would have imagined that it would work out like that? Because his victory was unlike anything that we could have imagined. Because God's victory didn't mean that now we are destroyed, which is what you would think it would be, considering what we had done. But instead, God's victory means now we are saved. And it's through faith in Jesus. His victory meant our salvation. The one we murdered became our salvation. The one we killed was the one long ago appointed to be our Savior. By the stripes we gave him, we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We had all gone astray and turned to our own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 12 makes clear, Jesus didn't stay dead. Though his soul was poured out to death, he did see the spoils from his victory. It's an interesting way of putting it, but that would be you and me being saved from our sins. When Satan imagined himself to be at the height of his victory with the death of God's Son, it was here that he suffered catastrophic defeat. There's still a battle going on, but essentially the war has been won now. And it says in the Bible that the gates of hell cannot withstand the advance of the church. It's the winning side. And we can read all about it in Revelation 2. We win. The war is won. There's still some battles to come, but here, at the lowest point, when the Holy One was killed, God won. And God saved us. So what is God doing then about this fallen world? Here's what he's doing. Here's what he's done. He's provided a way for each and every person to be saved. We can become worshipers of God once again. The most crucial battle of all has been won. And so now, you and I are able to join in on God's side, switch teams mid-game. Now that we know the losing side, we have the privilege of abandoning the losing side and joining the winning side, joining God's side. So if you're here today and you have not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I urge you to do so. Because God has a plan to save you. God wants to save you. He did all the work for you. He's planned it all. Even all we contributed was evil, but he managed in his wisdom to turn it into something that can save us through faith in Jesus' Son. He's done everything. We can turn to Jesus and be saved. So my plea to you, if you're here today and haven't done that, come to Jesus today, be saved. If you are here and have done that, I just want you to be reminded about the ways of God. He's so patient, gracious, kind, and merciful to us. How can we not be patient, merciful, and kind to other people? We had totally turned away from him, but he clothed us, and he provided a way for us to have eternal life through Jesus. So let us have mercy, love, and grace toward others as well. And next week, we'll be talking about sharing the gospel with others, being a part of God's salvation plan. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We don't understand it all. We don't, know why there's a fallen world, but we are so glad that you are redeeming people out of it. And Lord, we all, I pray, trust in your Son and the free forgiveness that comes through him. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us all about love, grace, and mercy. Help us to reflect that day to day in our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.